Well, thanks for joining us this evening. Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it. In Jesus' name, amen. We lived in the US for 5 years, and it took me a ridiculously long time to understand their postal system. Our rented home had a little mailbox at the end of the yard where letters would arrive. On the side of the mailbox was a red flag, but I couldn't work out why it was there. It seemed that whether there was post arriving in it or not, the red flag would not change position. Further, there was a distinct lack of places to post mail, and I would have to drive out to the post office to post it. I was genuinely puzzled. Did Americans just not send letters? It was a few months in before I realized one morning that the mailbox at the end of our yard was for outgoing mail as well as incoming mail. I noticed my neighbor putting mail in it, and then he raised the red flag. It suddenly dawned on me. A raised red flag was to tell the postman there was mail to collect. Every culture has its own set of rules and ways of doing life. If you grow up in that culture, then you innately adopt them. But if you're a visitor or a foreigner, it's natural to not always fit in with your new culture. Peter addresses his readers in chapter 2, verse 11, as foreigners and exiles. He's repeating here the description he used in the opening words of chapter 1. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces. And by using the word foreigner, he's also reminding them of what he said to them in chapter 1, verse 17, that they're to live out their time here on earth with reverent fear, that they're not to adopt the ways of the people they live amongst, that this is not their home. But like the children of Israel, they're on a journey to the promised land of heaven. That God has brought them and us into a new relationship where we as Christians have been born again. Chapter 1, verse 23. Therefore, chapter 2, live as the chosen children of God. Live as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Live a lifestyle worthy of your calling. And in the rest of his letter, Peter tells us how to do this in a very practical way. And he begins in the verses before us this evening by addressing our working lives. On your sermon card, it also suggests that we're looking at our married lives from chapter 3 as well. But for reasons of time, we'll pick up on that on another occasion. So let's notice first what Peter has to teach us about relating to our friends or colleagues at work or at university. Now, I know our working worlds have changed dramatically in these past few months. Most of us spend more time on Zoom than in the office, or in our rooms than in lectures. Yet the principles of how to relate to others still stand. Our lifestyle matters. Now, we're all so aware of what other people think of us, but some of us are more aware than others. I want you to do a quick experiment with me. Extend the first finger of your dominant hand. And now you've got 5 seconds to trace a capital Q on your forehead. Some people draw the Q on their head in a way that can be read by someone facing them with the tail on the left side of the forehead. If you did that, you tend to be aware of how other people see you. You're almost certainly extrovert and love being the center of attention. Other people draw the Q so they themselves can read it with the tail on the right-hand side of their forehead. If you did that, then you tend to be an introvert, and maybe you are less concerned about what people think. Now, it's just a little bit of fun, but in truth, whether we're introvert or extrovert, we tend to look to others for affirmation. It's all well and good, until that desire to be liked means that we compromise our true identity, that we take on a persona that is not true to who we really are. It's been my experience that often drive and ambition in work and in life in general can lead Christians into situations and places that we are not true to ourselves. We forget that we're foreigners and look to take up permanent residence in a place we're not meant to settle. In our desire to be accepted, we need to remember our true identity. We draw our ethical standards not from this world, but from our home to come. We draw our guidelines for life from the Bible, not the workplace or the lecture room. Therefore, as verse 11 reminds us, we're to abstain from sinful desires. we see that lifestyle matters for the good of our souls. Peter gives us here a vivid picture of the impact of wrong desires. They assault or fight the soul. They seek to kill it. Desire is a very powerful emotion. It can be used for good, but it can also take control of us and bring destruction. For better or worse, desires drive nearly every aspect of our lives and compose nearly everything that defines us as unique individuals. It's vital that we take them seriously. The Bible repeatedly says that wherever possible, whenever possible, avoid placing yourself in the way of wrong desire. Avoid the occasions for sexual temptation on the computer or in the workplace. Remember what James says in his book. To the young man and the young woman, flee youthful lusts. There is that great example of Joseph doing that very thing when Potiphar's wife propositioned him. He didn't stand around and discuss it with her. He ran out of the house. Charles Spurgeon once said that the answer to many temptation is a fast set of legs and the king's highway. But the Bible does not only speak of avoiding sexual desire. We are to resist greed, to avoid gluttony, to live soberly and withstand all snares, temptations, and corrupt things. We have an example in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, of a man who lost the battle with desire. It is a battle. You remember the story. Incredibly, the rich man, despite the fact that he is in hell, does not ask to get out, but instead continues to complain about his surroundings and bully Lazarus, the beggar, just as he had during their lives on earth. Commentators have noted the astonishing amount of denial, blame-shifting, and spiritual blindness in this soul in hell. He appears very lost. Commentators also note that the author only ever gives him the name rich man. It tells us that this man built his identity on the thing he desired until it consumed him and it became him. Once he'd lost his wealth, he'd lost any sense of a self. Giving in to sinful desires will destroy us if we are not careful. Lifestyle matters for the good of our souls. Lifestyle matters, but note secondly that lifestyle witnesses. Throughout the ages, Christians have made many mistakes about what it means to be a foreigner in the world. One mistake that crops up from time to time is that it means you should make some kind of visible difference between yourself and the world. For example, having a peculiar hairstyle or wearing unusual clothing. This kind of behavior arises from the peculiar notion that the way in which you dress will demonstrate to the world that you are a follower of Christ. In fact, it just makes someone stand out for the wrong reason. For being odd. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. Peter and all the other apostles dressed like the people of their day. In verse 12, we're given the thing that will make a good impression on our work colleagues. We are to live good lives among them. By this, Peter is not talking about a religious legalism which leads to a judgmental piety. He's not talking about being a goody-goody at work or in university that nobody can relate to. And in all honesty, people find irritating. He's rather being positive. He's saying, let our good deeds be a light in the workplace. In our relationship with colleagues, we should be known for our honesty, our punctuality, our honest timekeeping, our truth-telling, our loyalty, our commitment to work hard, and our reliability as a friend. We should not be known for being a gossip, for being ruthless, for being unreliable, for lying, for walking over people in the name of ambition. You may work in a culture that allows these things to happen. Do not think that they are respected. They are simply endured. Our most powerful witness in the workplace is to be different. Not by the way we dress, but by the way we respect and treat our fellow colleagues. It's vital that we honor our work colleagues as God's creatures made in His image. We accordingly must treat them with human dignity, even when the same respect is not reciprocated. Yet let me say, do not be the work colleague who is naive. You are to be as gentle as a dove, but as wise as a serpent. I worked for 11 years in the workplace as a lawyer, and I know that attaining this balance is extremely difficult and is a daily challenge. In my time in America, I adopted many of their habits and cultural ways. I went out of my way to build relationships. I fitted in well and was accepted. Yet my accent never changed, and I was as English then as I am today. I was still a foreigner, but didn't stick out for the wrong reasons. In truth, I enjoyed being with my American friends, and they enjoyed being with me. When you're at work, you're in your colleagues' world, but you are not of their world. Stand out for good reasons, not for bad ones. Live godly lives that point to Jesus. By your lifestyle, witness daily to the living hope you know and enjoy. Peter informs us about how we should relate to our friends and colleagues, that we must see ourselves as foreigners. He also gives us some words of wisdom about how we should relate to those in authority over us, to our boss or to our university lecturer. And he gives us two ways in which we are to do this, as citizens and as servants. In verses 13 to 17, he says, even though we are foreigners, we are still citizens under civil authority. We remain different than the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, verse 11 and 12. But the result of that could be an indifference to the society around us, an utter disregard for the authority around us, a carelessness to our boss. And so Peter is quick to add immediately in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution or authority. The fact that we are citizens of heaven, that we live at a different level, that we live on a different and higher plane, that we answer to a higher authority, does not mean that we can treat with indifference the institutions that are here on earth. And we who feel that we are above the system need to learn how to live within the system. So let's notice a couple of things from these verses. First, submission generally means obedience. The background to this letter is that the people to whom Peter writes are being greatly criticized, suffering grief in all kinds of trials, chapter 1, verse 6. It was hard enough to be a good citizen or a good employee and submit to human authorities when we know that our true home and our true boss reside in the heavens. But that is compounded when the society in which we live is totally hostile to us. Commentators argue over how serious things were when Peter wrote the letter. But clearly there was growing hostility towards Christianity. It probably isn't far off the levels of hostility towards Christians many of us endure in the workplace. It certainly is on par with the kind of hostility many Christians suffer globally. Jesus refused to lead a revolution against Rome. He refused to usurp human ruling authority. Indeed, he said, given to Caesar what is Caesar's. He affirmed human government as a God-ordained institution. Paul did the same, and we see Peter doing the same here. In verse 17, Peter instructs his readers to honour or obey the emperor. In other words, to submit to the authority of the state. And with Emperor Nero in power, that can't have been an easy thing to say. In much the same way that the state is ordained of God, so the workplace is an institution of a civil society. It was God's purpose to bring order to society through government. In much the same way, the workplace has brought order to our working world. The principle of submission extends to our workplace. We are to recognize that we are people under authority, as the centurion understood in Matthew chapter 8. Now, each one of us is under authority to a boss. Hugh Palmer, the former rector of All Souls, reminded me of this a few years back when he heard that I was giving a talk on this subject in the workplace. And he quipped, "Remember, practice what you preach." Now, we're all under authority at work, and we must honour our bosses. By honouring our boss, we are living a godly life. Our loyal actions, verse 15, may even have the impact of silencing the foolish words or persecution of colleagues. Now, is that a strategy for coping in the face of persecution? Peter seems to suggest so. Submission, then, generally means obedience. But it's important to remember, submission does not mean mindless obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a minister and theologian in Germany during the rise of Hitler. He had a prophetic insight of where Nazism was going to lead Germany, and he had to grapple with this issue of submission to the state. The vast majority of his peers embraced Hitler at first, even many church leaders. From the very beginning, Bonhoeffer saw clearly the impact of Hitler on Germany, and he began to organize resistance. He first began to fight against attempts by Nazis to control the church. He eventually became involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. It failed, and he was executed. Every step he took was heroic and brave and thoughtful and biblical. Bonhoeffer understood that to submit to an institution or a person does not mean that their authority is always right. No human is always right. He even understood that on occasion, in situations where authority is being abused, that you have to say no more. Enough! And this is why he began to hide Jews, and even plotted Hitler's downfall. John Stott helpfully said, "We are to submit to the state because its authority is derived from God, right up to the point where obedience to the state would involve us in disobedience to God." Submission does not mean mindless obedience. You may have a tricky situation at work with your boss. He may be abusing the employer-employee relationship. He may be manipulating, mismanaging, or even exploiting you. You have not understood biblical teaching on submission if you conclude that you must endlessly endure it. Now, there may be mitigating circumstances that counsel you to work within the situation for the time being. But do not accept those circumstances indefinitely. Be wise. Seek good counsel, and if necessary, initiate steps to resolve the issue. Remember your status. Remember who you are. A child of the heavenly King. And God says, nobody treats one of my children like that. Peter informs us that we must see ourselves as foreigners, as citizens, but also as servants. Let's notice from verse 18 to 25, we're to live as servants under God's authority. We live in an age obsessed with personal rights. It's arguably the only remaining truly sacred moral value in our society today. Everybody has rights in our society. Nobody talks about sacrifice. I opened the London Evening Standard just before lockdown. On the front page, it was about the right of Barclays Bank to pay huge bonuses despite making huge losses. Over the page, there was an article about the rights of those suffering from flooding. Then across the page was a column about the rights of smokers to smoke in their own car with or without children. I'd only got to page 4. Everybody is into rights. If you don't get what you want, then you take it out on the society or whatever authority is over you. Strikes, protests, rebellions against governments, against companies, walkouts, etc. The underlying mentality is this. I have a right to everything, and if you don't give me what I have a right to, I will rebel. I will fight back. Now, this is the world's way to fight back. This is not to say that there aren't those occasions when such action is very much justified. But it is a mentality that seems foreign to Peter in his words of instruction in the way workers relate to their boss. Rather, we read in verse 18, "Slaves or servants, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters." In other words, submit to your boss because of your respect for God. Now, let's just pause for a moment. We need to be very clear here. Peter is not talking about slavery as we have come to understand it, and tragically continue to see with trafficking of young girls and modern-day slavery. In the past, people have misused this passage to justify horrific practices that are completely contrary to Scripture and completely contrary to the character of God. And the Bible condemns this abhorrent behavior. Rather, about a quarter of the population were slaves or servants in the Roman Empire, and they served by plowing fields or practicing medicine as the family doctor or helping out in the kitchen. It would have been arduous and taxing work. The Romans were hard taskmasters. And Peter is seeking to spur on his readers to remain faithful in their challenging workplace environments. He says to the workers in verse 18, "Be submissive to the boss." Why? Out of reverent fear or respect for God. It's a reminder that our motivation to work comes from a higher plane. We do not work hard for the praise of man, but to the glory of God. You may say, "Yes, but you don't know who I have as a boss. He's brutal, cruel. You don't know what they do to me on my job." Well, keep reading. "Be submissive to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh." Now, this, of course, is not a mandate to accept endless abuse for the reasons we've already considered. In verse 19, we find the motive for submitting to our boss, whether he is good or bad. "For it is commendable." We see the same phrase at the end of verse 20. And what does that mean? It is an act which is intrinsically attractive to God. To obey our boss finds favor with God. It pleases him. Ultimately, because by living a godly life in the workplace, we demonstrate the hope of the gospel. So let's notice finally that we're also expected to submit to our boss because of respect for Jesus. In verse 21, we read, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow." In the remaining verses, Peter gives us a model to follow. He's the suffering servant from Isaiah, who in the face of insults did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. You'll notice this is our calling. It's what makes the gospel stand out. It's counterintuitive. Your colleagues might expect Christians to behave like everyone else, demanding this and demanding that. But our ethical standards come from above. Our true boss sits on a throne in heaven. We're not intimidated by our earthly bosses. We submit to them because we first submitted to God. Our calling is to walk the path first taken by Jesus. And we were warned that it would not necessarily be easy. It's more important to God that you maintain a faithful Christian testimony than that you get what you think you deserve in this life. It's more important that you provide a platform for the integrity of the gospel than that you have all your rights met. It's more important for you to uphold the credibility of the church than it is for you to get a raise. It's more important for you to show that you submit to God in everything and you give your life over to his control than that you protest against your employer by a sit-in, a walkout, or a strike. Your Christian conduct is what matters to God because your actions speak louder than words. It's through the way you live that God might bring your boss to Christ. Look, this week, there are lots of things on our minds, lots of things to pray about. But why don't we make a point of specifically praying for our boss? Why don't we do that now as we close? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have structured and ordered society. We thank you for the privilege of work. And we pray, even this evening, for our boss, that we would be good employees. And Lord, as we go into the workplace this coming week, give us a fresh vision of who you are and enable us to serve you to the best of our ability. Let us bring your presence with us. Let us speak your peace, your grace, your mercy, and your perfect order in the office. We acknowledge your power over all that will be spoken, thought, decided, and done this week, online and in person.